Turn to Psalm 145 this morning. Psalm 145. And take note of the descriptions of God, the character of God that will come out in Colossians 3, and how our character also ought to reflect the character of God. Psalm 145, we'll read the whole psalm and then turn to Colossians chapter 3. A praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall down, all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's turn now to Colossians 3. And we'll read verses 1 to 17. And again, as we read this, notice the contrast. First, we have the section on who we are in Christ, being raised up in Christ. Then we have the command to put off the sins that cling to us, and then to put on that which is holy and right and good. So I wanted to read the verses we'll consider, verses 12 to 14, in context of this whole passage. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Dear Lord, we bow our heads before you now. We seek your blessing. We ask, Lord, that you would please teach us from your word, that you would remove anything that is stopping up our ears or stopping up our hearts from receiving this word, that you would remove every excuse or every complaint, remove every hardness that is yet in our hearts, Lord, that we would receive this word, believe upon Christ and live as Christ lived, that we would reflect your character in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that you would open my mouth, that what I say would be from you, that it would be your word faithfully, boldly declared and preached. Lord, that this would be the word of Christ, that we would see Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm sure you've all heard the saying or know the saying, perhaps have used the saying, like father, like son. I'm sure that could be applied quite well in the congregation here and different families when you see traits of one parent coming through in one of the children, and you see you see them acting like their parent. In our house, Lisa and I joke, and I promise you it is a joke, that when we see something in one or the other, we'll say, Mom Rode or Mom Dendecker, or sometimes our dads get mixed into that. But we see traits in each other and joke about it when we see things we're doing what our parents do, and we laugh about this. Now, knowing ourselves and knowing the sin that we are, it can actually be this saying can be a bit disconcerting to say like father, like son. Because we look at our own sin and we say, man, I hope they don't carry on this sin that's in my life. I hope they don't also adopt this pattern of sin. They don't follow my example in these things. And the reality is, as Christians, that we know that there will only be good in our children when they follow not necessarily our example, when they reflect not us, but their Heavenly Father, when they reflect the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Father and His Son by nature. That's who we want our children to reflect. That's who we ought to also reflect in our own lives. The heart cry of the Christian is, more like Jesus would I be. That is who we're to look like. You and I have been made new in Christ. And since we are new in Christ, since you are new in Christ, then your desire ought to be to reflect Christ more and more. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children. As children of the Heavenly Father, we are to imitate Him. And this is really the desire we have, isn't it, for our children. When we say like father, like son, we really hope they reflect more and more our Heavenly Father, our God in heaven. Now, we hope that as we who are Christians, we see our children raised up, that we also do set a good example for them. And that that there's nothing in our lives that they would be embarrassed to reflect in their own lives. We would not be an embarrassment to them and to have had us as parents. But more than anything, we want them to reflect God's character in every way, to be more and more looking like the heavenly model, even outpacing us, reflecting God even far more than we have in our own lives. And this is what Paul's driving at here in Colossians 2, or Colossians 3 rather. This idea that as Christians, we are to be looking more and more like Christ and more like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In these last weeks, as we've been considering Colossians 3, we've considered how God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has made us new. He's made us new creations. We're new people in Christ. And that new life has already begun. This is not just a future reality, though it is a future reality, but it is a present reality already. This life begins now. We saw in verses 9 and 10 that it's this, that the old man with his deeds has been put off, and and we've put on the new man. Of course, this wasn't us in ourselves. This was the work of God in us to strip away the old and to put on the new, to make new creations of us who are now being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him, the image of God. But just as the old man was taken off with his deeds, so we need to put on the new man. The new man has been put on, but we also need to put on the deeds of the new man. We must put on the new works, the righteous works, holy works. See, holiness, when we talk about holiness in the Christian life, holiness is not just about putting off. It's not just about getting rid of sin in our life, but it's about putting on. It's also about putting on that which is righteous and good and godly. When God is working at us to strip away our sin, He doesn't leave us naked, but He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He puts new garments on us, new clothes, a new way of carrying ourselves. We're clothed by Christ. To suggest that the gospel is only about forgiveness of sin is to preach half a gospel. It's not to preach the full gospel. The full gospel is that Jesus Christ has indeed taken our sin on Himself, but then has given us His righteousness, His holiness. To be holy in the Christian life means not just mortification, the killing of sin, dying to sin day by day, but it also means vivification, new life, living unto God more and more every day, dying and living. That you and I would look more like God and look more like the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's message here. We begin, really, we're going to continue this in the coming weeks, but we begin in verses 12 to 14. This message we need to put on, not just put off, but put on. As one who is in Christ, clothe yourself with His character, carry yourself with His conduct, and cover yourself with His love. As one who is in Christ, clothe yourself with His character, carry yourself with His conduct, and cover yourself with His love. And those are basically, that's our 3 points right there in verses 12, 13, and 14. So first we have, clothe yourself with the character of Christ. And we see this in verse 12. As we continue to unpack Paul and to dig into what he's saying and to follow his logic. Well, Paul again begins this section with a therefore, another therefore. And when you read Paul, there's a lot of therefores. And this means we have to go back and consider, well, what is he saying? Therefore, because I've said something, therefore this is going to be true. Well, what has Paul said? Well, I think this can take us all the way back to verse 1. Since you were raised with Christ, therefore, here now is how you're supposed to live. This is what the difference is to make in your life. Not just the putting off, as he said, not just the putting to death remaining sin, but living for God. It also takes us back to verses 9 and 10. Therefore, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, therefore, put on, clothe yourselves in these characteristics of God. But Paul, before he gets to the characteristics, he makes this point of emphasizing our status, your status in Jesus Christ. He calls you the elect of God, holy and beloved. You are the chosen ones of God, chosen to be a royal priesthood before God, chosen for salvation, chosen for glory. You are God's special possession. You are God's special possession. This has been eternally determined. God determining to save you in Jesus Christ for the glory of His name. Romans 8, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You're to look like Christ. This is part of your predestination. This is part of your election of God. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He has called you as elect of God, and He has begun this work in you. And so you are to be making that step. You have been justified and you will be glorified. Or in Paul's words, you've already been glorified. So certain is it. You must be holy. You are those who have been chosen, set apart for holiness. This is other part here. He says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. These are two ways of describing who you are as the elect of God. You've been holy. You've been set apart. as those who are privileged to enter into the presence of God in spite of your sin. You've been set apart to be holy. Only those who are holy can enter into God's presence. And by nature, none of us can enter into God's presence. But we've been set apart to be made holy. And we've been set apart. Paul writes of this in chapter 1. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You were chosen of God to be made holy, and in time, in your life, God has made that work effectual in your life. He has actually called you out of darkness into light, called you from sin and filth to purity and holiness. This has taken place in your life. You're holy and beloved. God has loved you with an everlasting love, and in time, he has demonstrated that love in the greatest way possible by sending Jesus Christ. The one whom he loves, his beloved Son, and he has loved us in Christ. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Because he loved you, he sent Christ, his beloved, to come and to save you, to make you holy. And he looks upon us in Christ, his beloved children, well pleased with us because of Jesus Christ. This is who you are, elect, holy, and beloved. And all three of it is not because you have made this possible. It's not because you've determined this. It's because he's determined it. God has determined it. That's interesting. Here, Paul is actually taking language that was once applied to the nation of Israel and is now applied to the new Israel, to the church. This was the language that we even read last week when we were reading in Deuteronomy 7. This is the language, the description of God's people. What does God say in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8? The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you, he chose you. You are chosen, elect, and loved of God. And what we read this morning in 1 Peter 1, where we are told to be holy as God is holy, is drawn from God's command to Israel. It was the first command to Israel in Leviticus 11. Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are to be holy, and God sets us apart and makes us holy. Here we have an implication from Paul as he's writing to the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, but that distinction again is to have no bearing in the church. But he's writing and he's implying that the church now is Israel. These descriptions of who Israel once were, now it's applied to us as the church of Jesus Christ. We are the ones elect, holy, and beloved. It's a warm, glorious reminder of who you are as Paul comes to then lay before you how you ought to live. He first comes with this reminder of who you are. As brothers and sisters, I don't think we can spend enough time meditating on who we are, who God has determined us to be, how God has loved us with an everlasting love, and then to reflect and say, how then do I live? He has loved me so. How do I love him? Do I love him in return? Well, from the Christian status, Paul then turns to how the Christian ought to live, to the Christian suit, as it were. Boys and girls, do you remember how Paul has described this putting off and this putting on? What kind of familiar language, something you do every day? Do you remember the picture that Paul gives you? Something that you can grasp. What do you put off and put on every single day when you get up in the morning and then when you go to bed at night? You put off your dirty clothes, you put on your clean clothes. You put off clothes, you put on clothes. Getting dressed. And so Paul is saying, you're Christians, then get dressed as a Christian. Reflect the Christian life. Put on the Christian suit. Remove sin. Replace it with righteousness. Put on. That is literally, there, as it says, therefore is the elect of God holy and beloved. Put on. Let me mean be clothed. Be clothed with. Get dressed in. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long suffering. Where is this clothes come? Where does it come from? Well, it is cut from the same cloth as God. That's who has made the clothes. That is where it's cut from his very character. This new identity that you and I are to be clothed in is formed by God. We are being renewed in the image of God to look more and more like God. And it's interesting, as we see this list of five things that we are to put on and be clothed in, each one of them in the Scriptures has been applied to God and to Jesus Christ, the God-man. It's not just, it is a reflection of God, the divine, holy being in glory, but it's also a reflection of Jesus Christ, the one who is God and yet is also man, has demonstrated it in his humanity, living out perfectly what is described here. We heard some of these descriptions applied in Psalm 145. We're going to see it further as we work through each one. Verses 5 to 11, we had two groups of five sins that we are to put off. And now Paul comes with these five virtues. Move from five vices to five virtues of the Christian life. And of course, this is, as Paul is saying here, put on and the put off and the put on. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is you seeking the grace of God to put off and to put on. This is not you all by yourself. He comes with these virtues saying, this is what you need to seek and to put on. Of course, they're going to overlap some, but together they're going to make a handsome suit of clothing, something to wear, something you can that reflects God. And when others see you, they say, that's a Christian. We see it. We know it. We see it in their lives and how they live. It's the character that's to be reflected in you and also in the church as a whole. Remember, Paul is writing first to the church as a whole. These are plural. When he talks about you, it's you all to the whole church and then to be worked out in each one of our individual lives. These are marks of a true Christian, marks of the true church. Now, I would say before we get into these characteristics, again, you need to apply these things to yourself first. Perhaps you're sitting here and we're going to go through this list of tender mercies and humility and meekness. And you might be thinking to yourself, maybe you've been hurt by others, perhaps by brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe thinking, well, I hope so-and-so is listening to this. I hope so-and-so recognizes this. I hope everyone else here is figuring these things out in their lives. You need to think about these things first. You need to say, how am I reflecting this in my own life? How am I? Have I put this clothes on? And if you're hurt, and if you've been hurt, then seek help. Talk with me. Talk with one of your elders. Seek help. But don't sit here bitterly against others and think they need to hear this. You need to think about it to yourself. And as Christians, we need to look to give and not receive. How can I reflect this? How can I serve? How can I love, even if I haven't been cared for or loved, perhaps? How can I love others? How can I serve others? One of the ways you address the hurt in your own life is by looking outward, not inward. It's by looking outward and helping others, caring for others, loving others, serving others. And God works through these things to help you. Well, what are these five items? First, Paul says you need to put on tender mercies. And this is the idea of a compassionate heart, having great compassion for others, for sinners, for brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of Christ. This is language that is applied to Christ in different parts of his ministry. But in Mark 6, when he was saying to his disciples after John the baptizer was beheaded, he said, let's get away for a time. Let's go away for a time and rest. And they went to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And the crowd had followed him around. They kind of went on the shore all the way around. And Jesus, when he got off the boat, he came out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. He wasn't annoyed. He wasn't frustrated. He wasn't thinking, oh, great, can you come back tomorrow? I'm a little tired. He was moved with compassion. He had tender mercy toward them. In other words, this is the constant refrain about God. He's plenteous in mercy. He's abundant in mercy. This is who your God is. Psalm 103, verse 4, and in very familiar words, he's the one who redeems our life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. It's coming from the heart. It's coming from the very depth of us. You were shown tender mercy. When you were still an enemy of God, you were shown mercy and say, now you're called to reflect that same mercy in your own life and to show it, especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ. God showed you mercy when you're an enemy. You need to show it to your brothers and sisters in Christ and show it to a merciless world. Merciless towards you, but a world that has no idea what mercy is, where mercy gets attached to mercy killing and we kill people thinking that's somehow mercy, either in the womb or because they've gotten too old or disabled. The world has no idea what mercy actually is, but you and I do because we've been shown mercy. We need to show it to others. If we're without compassion, then we're without Christ. If Christ is in us, then we will be compassionate as he is. We'll show tender mercy. And we'll show kindness. This is a goodness of heart. It's the opposite of malice in verse 8, where there in the heart is full of bitterness and anger and desiring the downfall and the hurt of someone else. This is seeking their good. This is desiring their good. This is having a heart filled with love for someone else. It's described in Galatians 5:22 as a fruit of the Spirit. It's a reflection of who God is and ought to be in our own heart. It's how God has, again, treated us in our own salvation. Romans 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, that is the kindness of God, leads you to repentance? It's God who has shown you such kindness, leading you to repentance. And you and I likewise are to cultivate such a sweet disposition of the heart. Show kindness from the heart to others. Or to show, or to put on, or to clothe ourselves in humility. Now, this is the third time this word humility has come up in Colossians, but it's actually the first time it's come up positively. The first two times, Paul was speaking at the end of Colossians 2 about false humility, about putting on false humility or asceticism, some translations put it. But here, it's used positively. We are to be humble, not falsely, but truly humble, to lay aside our pride, to put on modesty. Now, it's interesting, this term was not used by the Greeks positively. To call a Greek a humble person was an insult. It was to say that they're of low status. It's like having, you know, not living in a humble home, or we might use the word, an old way of using the word, mean, in a mean home or something. They would see it as, it was just a way, you didn't want someone to call you humble. But think of Christ. Christ took that word on himself. He applied it to himself when he revealed his heart in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. We'll get back to that. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's humble. Jesus says, I am humble. That same term, again, the same term, though it's phrased differently in the English. It's the same term being applied. I am lowly in heart. He has not only come down low to us to minister to us, but he shows his care and his compassion, his kindness for us. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind and humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Well, what is the foundation for that? What is the basis for that? Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he, that is Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Don't exalt in yourself, but exalt in God. Rejoice in God. Give thanks for God. Be humble. Do you know what you've been saved from? And you have no place for pride. If you know what you've been saved from, there should be no room in your heart for pride. Finally, fourth, there's meekness. We clothe yourself with meekness. Now, this ought to be said. It has to be said. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is actually accommodating someone else's weakness. R. Kent Hughes writes here, behind the gentleness is a steel-like strength, for the supreme characteristic of the meek man or woman is that he or she is under perfect control. Gentleness or meekness is strength under control. I think about Moses in Numbers 12, where God describes Moses as the meekest man on the face of the earth. But what was the context? It was Aaron and Miriam, his own siblings, who were rising up against him, who were calling out, saying he was someone who wanted and was taking too much leadership for himself. And Moses didn't react angrily and start swearing at them and angry at them and swinging at them and getting mad and calling curses down on them. No, Moses submitted himself to God. And when God came in judgment, defending his own servant, came out in judgment, and Miriam became leprous, what did Moses do? He interceded for her before God. He got on his face. He cried out to the Lord for her healing. Moses was meek, but he was not weak. And again, Christ. Christ is the supreme example of meekness. Here he is. He is gentle. I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle. I am meek. That's the same word. I am meek. Again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. Meekness is to consider others better than ourselves, and it's to respond to others' meanness with meekness, to what offense they cause against us, to respond to it appropriately as Christians, not reacting, trying to get our own right and seeking vengeance for ourselves. We're to be meek like our Savior was meek. And finally, we're to be long-suffering. We're to be long-suffering. We're to be patient. So Paul prayed for them. Paul prayed that they would be, in Colossians 1:11, that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And this kind of long-suffering and patience is not just suffering under, not just being patient under adversity from God, but being enduring difficult people without being sinfully angry. Dealing with people who over and over again seem to not appreciate anything that you do for them or care about them. Kind of like how God treats you. It's an attribute of God. Exodus 34, in God's autobiography, he describes himself as long-suffering, and over, and it's not the only place. It's the patience of Christ with you and me. When God comes to cut down the tree, and Christ says, no, give it another year. Let me care for this tree. Let me see if there would be good fruit born on this tree. It's the patience of God with us. It's the patience we then ought to have with brothers and sisters in Christ, and not just when it's easy, but when it's the fifth time and the tenth time. It's to be patient. It's to be patient. These are the things we're to clothe ourselves with: tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. As one who is in Christ, we are to clothe ourselves with his character. This is who he is. This is who then we ought to be. But then this brings us to our conduct. As one who is in Christ, we must also carry ourselves with his conduct. This is putting the character of Christ that's in us into the conduct, into action, putting character into action. We are to conduct ourselves like Christ conducted himself. And we see that in verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, this character that Paul lists, actually in verse 12, it looks really good on paper. It looks really good on paper. But it's harder to live it out in the real world. As the saying goes, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. We laugh, we smile at that, but it's true. It's hard. We can think of all the wonderful conversations with people in heaven that we'll have, but we forget about, and we don't strive for the love and the grace, the same kind of camaraderie in our Christian life. You see, Christ's conduct never once deviated from his character. Who Christ was on paper was who Christ was in reality, who Christ is in reality. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, which means that he is one who can help us and encourage us and actually knows what it is to be tempted to not live according to the character of God. But he never sinned once. And we must follow in his path, seeking his help. It is difficult for us who are born, conceived and born in sin. We are ones who need then to have daily repentance. A daily putting off of that which is sinful and putting on and clothing ourselves in these characteristics of God and striving daily to live according to it. It's a daily battle and one that we must fight through Christ, who fought it and won it perfectly. Our conduct with sinners, our conduct as sinners, with other sinners, involves a frequent bearing and forgiving. We must bear with one another and forgive one another. First, bearing with one another. This is the idea of bearing with one another is exercising self-restraint, putting up with someone or something that's really, really aggravating. It's putting up with someone instead of lashing out with the wrath, the sinful wrath of verse 8. It's putting up with a situation without sinfully responding to it. Think of what James writes in James 5 of Job. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. It's the idea here of bearing. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We think of Job and how he had to endure. He had to endure the afflictions of God, which came in the destruction of everything that he owned. It came in the destruction of his children. It came in the friends who sat there and beat him up. Think of what he had to endure. Now we look at Job's story and we think, well, that was good for Job. I could never endure like Job endured. I could never bear with things like that. Well, friend, you're looking in a mirror right now. You have two choices. You can look in a mirror and see your problems, and you can see that I could never endure like that, and so you give up. You can walk away and forget what you look like. Or you can bow your head before God and seek from him the grace to change. Seek from him the grace to endure and say, Lord, I don't know how I could endure, but I can't do it on my own. I need your grace to endure. Not what Job dealt with. That's not your burden to endure, but to endure what you're going through, what you're dealing with, who you're dealing with. And think again of how much God has borne with you. How has God been bearing with you in spite of who you are? God has borne with you and shown you such mercy and kindness. And friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you have not cared the least about God and his ways, and yet you are still living, there is still hope, there is still time to repent, God is still bearing with you. How long will he bear with you? For if you die without him, then his just judgment comes, and there is no more time to repent. You can't help yourself. You can't deal with these things yourself. You can't deal with your own sin. You can't deal with people. You can't live a righteous, good, holy life that you're called to without Christ. Seek Christ. Look to Christ. Cry out for mercy, and he will show you mercy, because that is who our God is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, only in Christ can you and I bear with others and forgive others. And we must bear with others and forgive others. This is the conduct of Christ, and it's the conduct of the Christian. That brings us to that second one, forgiving one another. We're to bear with one another and forgive one another. When you think of Christ, when you think of the Father, you think of forgiveness. They go together. They go hand in hand. They go together. God and forgiveness go together. Does anyone think that of you? Does anyone think that of you? Ah, when they think of you, there's a man. He's quick to forgive. Is that characteristic, or is it like, whoa, those two things, don't. They don't even, they push against each other. They don't work together. Does anyone think that of you? Paul writes to the Ephesians again in a letter he would have written right about the same time as he wrote to the Colossians. But he writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And we pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Again, it's wonderful in theory. We pray for forgiveness. We do it in the light of what God has done for us. It's wonderful. We pray that we'd be able to forgive in light of how God has forgiven us. But it's very hard to do. Are you quick to forgive, or are you rather quick to seek your own? To seek that claim your rights. You owe me an apology. You owe me some remuneration, something to make up for it. Do you seek reconciliation? And this isn't to suggest that we must never seek reconciliation, but do you do it with a forgiving heart? Do you do it with a forgiving heart or a vengeful heart? Have you already forgiven in the heart? And are you ready to forgive in person? Should that person come to you and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me? Are you ready to forgive? Or are you, well, let me think about that. Give me a couple weeks once I calm down. You see, friend, in Christ, you've been forgiven a far greater debt than anyone could ever owe you. You've been forgiven far more than anyone. Even the worst thing that could happen against you by anyone else, you have been forgiven far more than that. Do you really believe it? I think that's part of the problem with our lack of forgiveness, is we forget. We don't think enough about how great we've been forgiven, how great the debt was that we owed God. God has forgiven us, therefore we have no excuse to not forgive someone else. And think of Christ. Think of not just that truth theologically, but Christ's own example of it. When he's been nailed, when he's being nailed to the cross, what are his words? Are they angry, bitter, yelling? Like every other criminal that got nailed to the cross? No, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. The greatest sin that's ever been committed in the world, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was taking place, and yet there is Christ praying for the forgiveness of those who are perpetrating it. Are you harboring bitterness against someone, maybe in the room, maybe someone else? Are you harboring bitterness? You need to repent. You need to repent of that sin and forgive the sinner, the one who has offended you. That's what it is to live as a Christian. And when the offense comes up, you must remember the forgiveness with the offense. It's not to forget that anything ever happened, but when it comes back up, you remember, yes, that happened, but wait, I forgave, and I'm not going to dwell on this any longer. How is that possible? It's possible by remembering how God has forgiven you. It's possible by remembering how much you have been forgiven yourself. As one who is in Christ, you need to clothe yourself with his character, carry yourself with his conduct. And finally, you need to cover yourself with his love. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is a glorious attribute. God is love. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love for you that has brought Christ to save you. It's Christ's love for the Father and his love for you that has brought him willingly, voluntarily to save you. Now Paul says this is something else to put on. Now some take this when it says, but above all these things, some take this to say love is the greatest virtue. Love is the greatest characteristic of God that we ought to reflect. And perhaps that might be true using there are other aspects of Scripture, other parts of Scripture that might lend that. 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. But I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here in particular. I don't think that's his point. I think his point is that when he's talking about above all, I think it means overall. There's the one item that goes over everything else, one item of clothing. It's like the belt that you put on over top of things and holds everything else in place, holds the clothing together in place. It binds the other virtues that Paul has listed here together. Love binds it all together. Now, this is not a skin-deep love, a passion love that flares up and burns out just as quickly. This is a deep affection. This is a heart affection for God and for your neighbor. It's the love that God has shown you, loved you, loving you with an everlasting love, and showing that and demonstrating that in real ways, especially in Christ coming. And it's God's love that ought to motivate our own love, showing a love to our brothers and sisters and even our enemies with a deep, abiding, self-sacrificial way of living, a deep love. Self-sacrificial love. It's love, Paul says here, that is the bond of perfection. He has spoken earlier about love being that which is to knit us together as believers, weld us together. It's love that enables you and I together as the church to advance towards glory. And it motivates our other virtues. Without love, your humility would be false. Without love, your kindness would be shallow. Without love, your patience would wear thin. It's love that drives it, that fires the other virtues. And with love, all of these things are stronger. You become a stronger Christian, and we together as a church become stronger. You and I are beloved of God. Are our brothers and sisters in Christ beloved of us? Do we love each other? Brothers and sisters, as Christ has loved us, so cover yourself with his love. Show love to those around you. Bind up these virtues with love and carry them out with love, not grudgingly, but lovingly. Grow in that love. As one who is in Christ, clothe yourself with his character, carry yourself with his conduct, and cover yourself with his love. This is Paul's command. We've begun to consider what it is as a Christian, what we're to be dressed in, what our life is to look like as a new man, to live as Christ himself, reflecting him, living as him, and loving as him. You know, the last weeks, brothers and sisters, we've heard a lot about sin, and that's not a pleasant thing to hear about. To hear about our sin, it's necessary. We're not going to seek repentance. We're not going to repent and seek forgiveness if we don't think we're sinners, and if we don't think we have any sin left in us. It's not good to sugarcoat sin, and Paul certainly can't be accused of sugarcoating it. Thinking on it is unpleasant, and really can only be done in the light of the gospel, or else we would despair of ourselves. But today, we've moved from the dump where we want to discard all our other sins, all the remaining sin in us. We've moved from the dump where we've dumped our old clothing to this closet of new clothes. We've come home and we see that the closet's not empty, but it's filled with Christ. It's filled with the virtues of Christ. Christ died to take away your sin, and he died and he lived so that you could live righteously in holiness. And every day the Holy Spirit is at work, applying that work to you. You have responsibility to obey, to strive for holiness, to make progress in the Christian life, but only you can only do this in Christ and through Christ. And may you together, you in your life, me and mine, and us together as the Church of Jesus Christ, may we be given the grace to reflect our Savior more, to reflect his character, to reflect his conduct, and to live together in community, loving one another in these ways. So remember Christ. Pray to live more like him. And every day may the Holy Spirit indeed enable us more and more to look like him, to live like him, and to love like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you that you have given us clear direction for how we are to live our lives as Christians. Lord, we are overwhelmed, perhaps overwhelmed a few weeks ago when we considered sin and knowing the remaining corruption in our hearts. But here is overwhelming to think, Lord, how can I live this way? How is it possible to put on this clothing? Well, Lord, it is only possible in you. It is only possible by your power and by your grace. And so we cry out to you. We pray, make this what's written here a reality in our lives. Make it true in us that we would indeed look like you, that we would live like you, that we would love like you. Lord, we pray that this would be true of us in our own lives, our individual lives, in our families, but make it true of us as the church, that others again would see this in us and that they would see Christ in us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to consider these things, to discuss them, to not throw them out and think, well, I guess there's no hope for me, but to say there's only hope in Christ. Let me cry out to you. Make a real difference in our lives. Lord, we pray that what your word describes we ought to be, that we would actually be that. So work in us. We pray it. We lay it before you, and we pray in faith, knowing that this is obviously a prayer that is according to your will, because you command it of us. So Lord, work this out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.